Hi there, this is Pastor Corwin of First Baptist Church in Winthrop Harbor. If you're ever in the area, we would love for you to stop by and worship with us on a Sunday morning. You can also check us out online at fbcwinthropharbor.church. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon, and our prayer for you is that it will build you up in your faith in Christ and encourage you as you grow in God's Word.
Signs are helpful for knowing that we're heading in the right direction. If before Google Maps or before we had our smartphones, just type in an address, a lot of times you might hear, just follow the signs, you'll get there. And you used to be able to trust the signs because there's no other way to find your direction. But now I'm noticing as we increase our technology on the phones and everything else, all the online resources, we're finding that physical signs are less and less reliable because now we're just relying upon the satellite images and everything else to get us to places. But we know that signs are important. Maybe you're looking for signs about where, if your car is going to last you another year. You're looking for signs, knowing parents, that your kids will somehow be okay when they grow up. That you didn't screw them up too badly. You're looking for signs that your finances will be okay, especially after Christmas. You're looking for signs that your marriage will somehow survive your current trials. You might be looking for signs that your health will be okay, despite what tests may say. You might be looking for signs that you'll still have a job a year from now. But we know that Christmas is all about the celebration of the arrival of the sign in Jesus Christ. This is a sign that points us in the right direction, regardless of where we are, regardless of what other signs are following down the wrong road. It's never too late to turn around and follow this sign that God promised hundreds of years before the birth of Christ through the prophet Isaiah, which I'm going to read for you now, then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. It says this, the original prophecy of the sign Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 7. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, ask whatever you want for a sign. Nothing's impossible for God to give you a sign to show you what he's about to do. Nothing is too great. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? This is the prophet Isaiah speaking now. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we study his word. God, we come to celebrate the sign, Emmanuel, that he came, he lived, he was God with us. He died on the cross, our sins being nailed to the cross, and he rose again on the third day, defeating death and sin for us. As we go to your word this morning, Lord, help us to acknowledge the signs that you give us every single day. And just as Jesus performed many signs, and yet people still did not believe in him, but they were not without an excuse. Lord, help us to see the sign, Jesus, and acknowledge him. But also help us to see the signs that you give us every single day, reminding us in how much we are truly in need of a Savior. And why we could celebrate today the birth of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It could be said that the best gifts a man could get are the most practical gifts, right? And this is a practical gift I got from Mandy. This is called a preacher's Bible, a preaching Bible. And it pretty much just means it has bigger margins, so when you're reading, it's supposed to be easier to read. You don't get lost in the verses. But anyway, I'm very excited to debut this Bible for preaching from. But I find it interesting that in America, that we are celebrating Christmas, of course. We've done it for a long, long time. But dating back to Constantine, you know, when he became a Christian, the first Roman emperor to become a Christian, he ended all formal forms of persecution against the Christians, and in doing so, then he he repurposed the Roman holiday on December 25th and theorized that he repurposed it with Christmas to help repurpose a pagan holiday and to help Christianize a holiday and Christianize the nation. And so not only did he end all formal persecution for Christians, but then he began this process of trying to Christianize the nation, which is for better or for worse, but he still tried. And I think it's interesting that as he was trying to Christianize a pagan holiday, America has gotten very good at paganizing what we had as a Christian holiday. It's essentially going back to where it was, right? Celebrating something other than Christ, other than the birth of Jesus. But it started off us with the understanding that it's a Christian holiday, even though it wasn't originally a Christian holiday, because someone tried to Christianize a pagan holiday, and we have successfully repaganized a Christian holiday as we know it. But here we are, meeting on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day always took precedent in the local church. From the beginning of the church, when it started 2,000 years ago, the Lord's Day has always been the precedent for what day the Christians are to celebrate faithfully, weekly, because that's the day that the Lord was raised. And so we have the privilege to celebrate the birth of Christ, originally a pagan holiday made into a Christian holiday, but more importantly, we're here to celebrate the Lord's Day, as we do each and every Sunday. This prophecy to Ahaz came in a time when Ahaz was essentially hopeless. He was hopeless it says that right before this passage that he was shaking like trees in the forest. And as we've seen the last few days of the high winds, that we've seen plenty of shaking in the trees and everything else, and signs blowing completely over and everything like that. And we have a very, very recent example of what it looks like for things to be shaking violently and wildly. But that was the image that is used referring to Ahaz's fear and his lack of any kind of hope. That he was shaking and trembling, and the reason why he didn't want to ask God for a sign, even though he tried to put it off his piety, right? He tried to be holy by saying, I will never test God, but really the test it was already the fact that he didn't want to ask for a test. Because he was so set that there is no way out of his hopelessness that he didn't even want to try asking God for a sign because he was so convinced that there's no sign that would convince him that yet there is hope. That God can, in fact, do something about his hopeless situation and the enemies that he's about to face. So God gives him a sign anyways, and he lets him know, yeah, your enemies will be defeated, but first is going to come this judgment, a judgment over the nation of Israel for their sins, but yet there is a guarantee that a remnant will be saved, that God will keep for himself, that God will redeem and rescue. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of this sign, Emmanuel, in the passage that we know fairly well in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, when it comes to the birth of Jesus. And it reads, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The name Jesus is spelled a lot like Joshua, Yeshua, which is the same way they would spell Joshua in those days, which means God saves. And then we have the other name for him, the fulfillment of the prophecy, Emmanuel, God with us. We see that God is with us, and he came to save us. And more specifically, he says he came to save his people from their sins. You say, how is God with us? Well, John chapter 1, we see that Jesus, being fully God, being fully human, he came to be with us. John chapter 1, verse 9 says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word for dwelt could be tenting or tabernacling. And in the same way in the Old Testament, in the time of Moses, they had the tabernacle where God dwelt among them in the tabernacle where he dwelt. It's the same sense here that God came to dwell with us as the nation of Israel was very familiar with in their ancestors, in the generations before them. That they knew that there was a time when God dwelt among them in the tabernacle. And here we see Jesus, being fully human, fully God, came to tabernacle among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see that Jesus came to be with us, but he also, when he left us, when he ascended to heaven, he didn't leave us completely. In John chapter 15, Jesus had a promise that when he would leave us, he would not leave us completely without a witness, without help. In John 15, it says, "But when the Helper comes," that is the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So even though Jesus will eventually leave his disciples in bodily form from the resurrection in his new glorified body, he leaves them, and they look up as he leaves, and the angel says, "Why are you looking up?" He's going to return the same way as you see him leave. And then the church is born at Pentecost, 50 days of the Pentecost. He says, "I will leave you a helper." See, God is still with us. He's still with them. And then we have this promise that we will be with him forever. So God came to be with us in Jesus, and he left us a helper with the Spirit. And then there's another promise that we will be with him forevermore after this life. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you," or you could say with you, "although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Romans 8 goes on to say, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us," or you could even put in there, "if God is with us, who can be against us?" And finally, in Colossians 2:12, it says, "Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." So we were buried with Christ, dying to our sins, as he died for our sins, and we are raised with Christ to new life. So we see this terminology over and over again. We are with God, and God is with us, and he never leaves us, and never will leave us. He came to save us from our enemies, just like he promised Emmanuel to save Ahaz from his enemies. So the question is, who or what is our enemy? It says very clearly in Matthew that he will save his people from their sins. Our sin, or our enemy, is our sin. It is death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For Jesus, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What makes sin so powerful? It's the law that defines sin. And we've seen this over and over again in our own culture. Things that were illegal before that are now legalized, well, those things have lost all power now if you were to do those things because it's okay to do it. There's no power in saying that's wrong, you should be doing that, because the power was taken away as soon as the law says, no, it's okay to do now. And the law of God is the same way. The power of sin is in the law that defines what sin is by God. God defines for us what good is, what evil is. And so when we sin against God, what makes it so powerful is because the Word of God tells us you're doing wrong. You're not supposed to be angry about at those people that way. You're not supposed to say these things about other people. You're not supposed to react this way towards other people. And one of the struggles with many Christians today is that when they are young in their faith or they don't have a total understanding of their own depravity before Christ without his righteousness, is that we could easily meet a lot of really nice people who may not be Christians, but they're really, really nice. They're giving people. They're generous people. They're kind people. But without Christ, the truth is that they're only all those things to those that they choose to be those things to. Right? So no matter how nice somebody is, no matter how kind or generous they are still playing their own God by saying, well, I'm choosing to be these things to whomever I want. And that's where the evil is. And it can be confusing for Christians when there are controversial issues that come up in our culture today about what is sin and what is not sin. And it's hard for some people to believe, well, they're so nice. How can I tell them that this is wrong if they're living a sinful lifestyle when the rest of them is so kind and generous and nice? It can be very confusing for a lot of Christians. How can God be so judging of those in our lives that seem like such nice people? They just do a couple things that are defined as sin in the Bible or by God. And that's where it comes in this understanding that what gives sin its power is because God defines sin. If we have truly understood that, then it's not going to be so difficult to see a lot of really nice, generous, kind people out there in the world that don't know Jesus. But then we could also see how they choose by their own choosing who they are those nice things to. Because they still will reserve the right to be mean to whomever they want. They will reserve the right to be unkind to whomever they want. They will still decide who is worthy of their kindness, who is worthy of their niceness, who is worthy of their generosity. Without Christ, they are their own God. This is why we have to continue to preach the gospel and study the gospel, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. What gives sin its power is the fact that God defines what sin is. And that is our enemy. Our enemy is our sin. Our enemy is our sin that keeps us at a distance from God. It brings judgment upon ourselves. If we die in our sins, we are essentially paying for the penalty of our own sins. That is the enemy that Jesus came to save us from. And Matthew made that very clear. Your enemy or our enemy is not the government. Your enemy is not your landlord who's raising up rent. It's not your ex. It's not the spouse that you're arguing with. It's not cancer. That's not our enemy. Your enemy is not the neighbor that's hard to get along with. Our enemy is not terrorism or racism, Republicans or Democrats. It's not the president. It's not the health complications that you struggle with. It's not the public school system. Those are not the enemy. God coming in the flesh, and Jesus, living a sinless life, going before us as our great high priest, dying on the cross for our sins, raising again on the third day. He did not do that to save us from what might happen today or tomorrow in our culture. He came to save us what will happen, which is our sin. We can't escape this. But oftentimes we shuffle it away and say, well, if it weren't for all these things going around my life, I wouldn't be sinning so much. If I just had a better spouse, if I just had a better landlord, or if our government wasn't so screwed up, then I wouldn't have so much trouble sinning. And we could blame all these other areas around us and not remember who are the real enemy is. It's our sin. That's who God came to save us from. To be with us. Because if he's not with us, then it's just us and our sin. God came to be with us. He reigns in us now through his Spirit. If you have him in your life, if you put your trust in Jesus, then he's supernaturally living in you through the power of his Spirit. So the enemies are not the difficult things in this world. But rather, they're signs. The government, politics, health, complications, cancer, all these things, the struggles we have with other human beings, those aren't enemies, but yet they are signs. They're signs that if we really read it correctly, those are signs that point us to Christ. They are meant to point us to Christ, not away from him. When people don't go to church because they feel like, how could they understand a God when bad things happen to good people or all those other things. You know, a lot of times people interpret these as signs to point them away from God. But God has allowed these signs to come into our life to point us to him. But we can react like the Pharisees did, where every sign that Jesus did, or a lot of times people call them miracles, but they're really signs. Every healing, every mass feeding that he did, a miraculous feeding, turning the water to wine, raising people from the dead, raising himself from the dead, all those signs, the Pharisees saw those things and appointed them away from Christ because they're so hardened in their hearts. And the Jews kept asking for signs. In Matthew chapter 12, you can follow along here. It says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what was the sign of Jonah? If you know the story of Jonah at all, why Jonah was sent to Nineveh, he had this message of destruction and judgment for the Ninevites. He actually didn't, in his message, he didn't actually tell them to repent or plead to them, hey, you guys got to watch out because God's going to come. No, Jonah pronounced declared this judgment on them and said, God will destroy you in 40 days. There is no sense in Jonah's message that Jonah even wanted them to repent. He just came with this message of, for him, it was tidings and joy because he was going to see the Ninevites get destroyed. He was coming with this great message for his own people, but it was a bad message for the Ninevites. That Jonah came and with this message saying, you will all be destroyed in 40 days. And he was happy to bring that message because he didn't like the Ninevites. But what happened? How did the Ninevites respond? They repented. Even though Jonah didn't tell them to repent, their natural inclination was, we got to repent because the God of Israel, this all-powerful God we've heard about, is about to destroy us. So they naturally repented, even though that wasn't even in the message from Jonah. But the sign from Jonah was a message and a warning of judgment and destruction. And Jesus is saying here, they're going to be given a sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. The coming of Jesus was similar than the prophet Jonah's message. That if we didn't, for those who didn't put their trust in Jesus, they would essentially face the same kind of judgment and destruction that the Ninevites would have faced if they hadn't repented. If they didn't believe God's sign through Jonah, through sending Jonah to them. So the signs in your life are meant to point you to your need for Jesus, whether it's whatever pain that you're dealing with, the brokenness you experience, the addictions you struggle with, the anger that you can't seem to get over, your depression or your sadness that you can't seem to shake off. These are signs that we are in need of a Savior. We don't want to live our life with anger and depression and addictions and brokenness and pain, all those things. Jesus describes eternal suffering with two words, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's essentially an eternity of sadness and anger. Now, the tragic irony is that many people try to escape sadness and anger by taking their own life. When they get to the point where they think the only way out seems to be to take my own life and it will end this torment of sadness and anger. And the tragic irony is that if they view that as their escape, that they are essentially launching themselves into an eternity of inescapable sadness, and anger. Inescapable. People think they could escape it just by ending their consciousness in this life. That's not an escape. You're just launching yourself into an eternity of that which you wish there's somehow an end to. But there is another option. Christ came to be with us. God is with us in our pains. He's with us in our brokenness. He's with us in our struggle to beat addictions. He's with us as we struggle with anger. He's with us in our sadness and depression. He's pointing us to what is pure joy. How do we attain true happiness? How do we let go of anger? How do we become addicted to Christ for our fulfillment and not to anything else? How we can be healed and restored in our brokenness and our pains. It is not too late to turn around and follow the signs of Jesus. The sign of Jesus. Because the reality is the road that you're on, if you're not following Jesus, is leading you to death. Romans tells us that when you're slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you put your faith in Christ, you will be on this road to eternal life. It is never too late for a sinner to turn around and start following the right signs in their life. They might be on the wrong road. They may maybe been on the same road for a long time. But the good news that Jesus came to bring is that it's not too late. He told people to repent or likewise you will perish. It is never too late until our life is done here on earth. There's a sense when you're found in Christ, when you're living this new life in Christ, there's a sense that you are saved from your sins. You're actively being saved from your sins. And then there's this promise that you will be saved from your sins. That we're eventually going to be in a place where there's no pain, no suffering, no tears anymore. That there's no chance of sin ever creeping into God's eternal kingdom in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem when all things are made new. There's no chance of a repeat of the Garden of Eden. And so we are saved. We are being saved daily as we continue to struggle with sin, and we have this promise that we will be saved for eternity from that sin, our ultimate enemy. But there's another sense that if you don't have Christ, then you are dead, you're walking dead in your sins, and you will be dead in your sins forevermore if you continue to reject the sign of Jesus. We've seen some amazing comebacks in football recently, if you watch football. But it was just reminding me of when someone's in a big lead in the game, there's always that mentality that, you know, they're winning, and they feel like they've won the game, even though, you know, it might be the fourth quarter or maybe just 5 minutes left in the game, they're winning by a huge amount of points, and they've essentially decided, yeah, we've won this game. We got this in the bag. And there's this, another sense that they're going to win, and they're winning, and they have won the game. But that's kind of the same sense that we have as Christians, that we have won because Christ defeated our last enemy, which is death. We have won. We are winning, and we are promised that we will win. There is no comeback in this game, that God secures our victory for us in Christ. And if you're here and your faith is not in Christ, or you're currently dealing with a lot of these struggles, and they feel like the enemy to you, just remember, they're not the enemy. They are signs. Your enemy is your sin. Your sin that's keeping you from viewing all those other things as the enemy so that you don't actually deal with the root of the issue is your sin. So your enemy's sin is distracting you from dealing with that. It's making you think that all the other things around you, those are the enemies. If you just didn't have those problems, then your life would be just fine. But we know that's not true because we know of many people with all the fame, all the fortunes in the world, all the things they could ever buy, and yet they still struggle with depression. They still struggle with suicidal thoughts. They still struggle with not having enough in their lives. We have proof, living proof, that money and all the things in the world will not solve your problems. And we have plenty of other people making those mistakes for us, that we don't have to necessarily be those people, but we could see it. And God gave us the book of Ecclesiastes, which was Solomon essentially living that whole experiment out for all of us, for him to tell us about how money will never solve your problems. Your enemy is sin and death, but victory is given through Christ. And final passages in Colossians chapter 1, where it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands," because it was his law that defined sin. So it's legally, he had to solve our problem for us. And he set that aside, nailing it to the cross. And that's where our enemy was defeated, was on the cross. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. But that's why we can say Merry Christmas. Because it's a merry thing, that we talked about this last Sunday, to be a slave of God. To be called a slave of God is a very good thing, because it means that you're under the protection of the King. You're under the protection and the leading and the guidance of the one true King in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. God, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, we pray for those in this room and outside of this room, those who are going through all kinds of struggles and trials at this time. The pressures of Christmas, the pressure of the holidays, making others happy or worrying about making others happy. A reminder of sad things for a lot of people, that Christmas time isn't a joyous occasion, or it is not full of joyous memories for many people. God, I pray that you would help us to re-Christianize the celebration of the birth of Christ. To point away from the idolatries that is so easy to fall into here in this American culture. It's so easy to make Christmas time all about presents and family and friends, things that we could afford, things we can't afford, things we want to afford, so many things. We so easily fall into idolatry. God, help us to understand what it means to enjoy the goodness that you have in this world for us. Your common grace is poured out upon us. Help us to enjoy all those things without losing sight of the sign, the gift in Jesus Christ. Help those who might be struggling with coveting at this time, help them to know how to covet Christ, to not be comparing their Christmases to other people's Christmas, but to truly compare themselves to your holiness. Your gift of Christ paid their penalty on the cross. This is a gift that pays a debt. Immeasurable riches, that Ephesians says. Immeasurable riches that paid a debt so large that it is larger than any amount of Christmas debt that this whole country has put themselves in the past month. Our sin was greater than that debt. But the immeasurable riches of Christ was more than enough to pay our debt of sin. You defeated our enemy. God, I pray for anyone in this room who has not yet put their trust in Jesus. God, I pray that you would lead them to do so in this moment. They don't need to be here at church or with anyone else to have to do so. It's in the privacy of their own heart that they put their trust in you, Lord. God, I pray that you would move them to faith so they could be assured of their eternal salvation, their eternal hope, this eternal gift that is promised to all those who would receive it by faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.